I'd like to ask that you turn to James chapter 2. We're going to start with a reading of verses 14 through 26. James chapter 2. Beginning with verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? That faith cannot save him, can it? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, but do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We've been decimated this winter by viruses and disease, and so it's very encouraging to me to see you come out with all the sickness we've had to deal with, and we're praying that God's going to heal those of our number who are suffering from disease. But I just want you to know how appreciative I am that you're here this morning for this time of study and worship. And I want to begin by saying that when a preacher gets up to preach, he should have two goals in mind. Number one, he should invite people who are not Christians to become a Christian. And if you're not right with God this morning, the invitation of the gospel to you is, get right with God. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And the second thing the preacher does then is instruct those who answer the invitation to be right with God in how they can be right with God and how they can live in a way that is pleasing to God. And a good preacher will do that in a way that really lights people up. There was a time when Christ was talking to the disciples, and they said afterwards, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us by the way? And so good preachers are those who can set people on fire for Christ. I think it was Spurgeon who one time said that the job of a preacher is to set himself on fire so that everybody comes to see what's burning, and then they're set on fire also. Well, if you can leave here this morning with one richer thought than you had when you came in, if you can leave here this morning stirred to one more noble deed than you've been doing, this will be time well spent. So we're in James chapter 2. We're talking about the great subject this morning of faith and works. In the first 13 verses of James 2, James tells us that Christians practice impartiality. Christians are not prejudiced people. In verses 14 to 26, James tells us that Christians are involved in activity. Faith is not something you merely talk about. It's not something you merely think about. It's something you're motivated by. It's something that you do. In the very first verse of chapter 2, James refers to those who hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is something we're to have a hold on. And faith is that common characteristic of all Christians. Every Christian here this morning has in common with every other Christian here this morning our Christian faith. That's what ties us all together and brings us out this morning. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 talked about those who had a like precious faith. And there are two important words in that verse. The first is the word like. Peter says our faith is like his. Our faith is equivalent to his. Our faith is equal to his, though he were an apostle. He has no advantage over us in regards to faith. We can have a faith just like he does. And in having that faith, we have something, number two, that is precious, that is valuable, something that is worth having. We can have all of the same blessings that the most holy men of the Bible, holy men and women of the Bible ever enjoyed if we'll have faith in Jesus Christ. And so Peter talks about holding the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. Then in verse 5, he talks about those who are rich in faith. And there are two ways by which faith makes us rich. It makes us rich in regard to what we believe. It makes us rich in regard to how we behave. One of the first blessings that Christ gives a person who comes to put faith in him is that he gives us something that is true. Something we can take to the bank. Something about which we need have no doubt. So much is being said nowadays about misinformation. Everybody's concerned about misinformation. And so we have fact checkers who often don't get the facts right. And we have people warning about misinformation who are putting out some of the biggest misinformation that's being spread. Everybody's concerned about misinformation, but listen, when you're a Christian, you're given something to believe about which you can say, let God be true and every man a liar. Here's what's true, it doesn't matter what anybody else says, this is not misinformation. Anybody who says otherwise, they're the ones putting out the lies. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so we are enriched by our faith in that we have something that we believe that we don't have to be ashamed about, that we're never going to be embarrassed by. The gospel is true. Secondly, faith enriches us in terms of behavior. Look at verse 17 again that I just read. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So when we have the right kind of faith, we're not going to be dead. We're going to be alive. We're going to hold something that makes us better people. Now, faith then is what God gives us by the appeal of the gospel to our minds. It's what we come to. It's a foundational gift. Faith is the common characteristic of all Christians. Faith is the storyline that runs throughout all of our life. When you become a Christian, everything in your life from then on is going to be tinted. It's going to be affected in some way by the faith that we have. Faith is going not only to give us something to believe, it's going to give us a list of things to do. When we become a Christian, it's like somebody is handing us a list in the Bible that says, now that you're a believer, here's what you're going to do. And we're going to look at some of that this morning. In Revelation chapter 20, if you want to turn over there very quickly, in Revelation chapter 20, let me read verses 12 through 15. Which read, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, everyone according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If your name's in the book of life, you're never going to know anything about hell. You're never going to visit hell. If you're not in the book of life, you're not going to go to heaven. And you're going to be cast into hell. And we are in the book of life. Our names are written in the book of life when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And our names stay in the book of life when we show the kind of works that a Christian ought to show. If there's any book you want to have your name in, it's the Lamb's Book of Life. And so with all of that said, let's now get to our text in verses 14 to 17, because 14 to 26, because this paragraph is going to help us understand what saving faith involves. There are going to be four tests given us in this paragraph by which we can determine, make a judgment about the kind of faith we have, whether our faith is true faith or not. And so in verses 14 to 17, James is going to talk about how we treat poor Christians. In verses 18 to 20, he's going to talk about the demons and the kind of faith that they've got. In verses 21 to 24, he's going to talk about Abraham. And in 25 and 26, he's going to talk about Rahab. And so we have four pictures involving the poor Christian, involving the demons, involving Abraham, involving Rahab. I want you to take note of the fact that the last verse in each of those subsections I give you, the last verse tells us what Jesus wants us to be. And then secondly, the first two examples given are negative examples. In dealing with the poor brother and the demons, those are negative. Something is not done. The last two examples, Abraham and Rahab, are positive. And then the third thing I'll say is that the first and the fourth talk about things in relationship to God. The middle two talk about things in relationship to people. And so as we go through this, you may want to keep those in mind. But let's begin with verses 14 to 17. I'm going to get my verses right here before I finish this morning. But in verses 14 through 17. You know, President Reagan was famous for the phrase in regard to the Russians, trust but verify. When they tell you they've destroyed all of their nuclear weapons, trust them, but make sure they did. Trust but verify. And James is doing much the same here in verse 14. Here's a person who makes a claim. And when a person says something, we give him the benefit of the doubt, don't we? When you tell me something, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt unless I have reason to believe otherwise about what you're saying. And so in verse 14, someone says he has faith. That's the claim he makes. Are you a believer? Yes, I'm a believer. Do you have faith in Christ? Yes, I have faith in Christ. That's the claim that they make. But James says there's a test that needs to be applied. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt, but we'll apply a test. And what is that test? What about their works? Someone says, I have faith, but does not have works. Can faith save him? Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul remembers three virtues regarding the Thessalonian Christians. Their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. Those are the three great virtues of any Christian church. And the first is their work of faith. Faith and work are connected. If you have faith, you have something that has work involved. Are we saved by faith only? A lot of people say we are saved by faith only. The claim is made that that's what Martin Luther believed. I don't think he believed that. But there are many who believe that a person is justified before God by faith only. And I'm here to tell you that's just not so. And I'm going to give you two passages that prove we are not saved by faith only. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. Here's what Paul says. He says, if I have all faith. Now, he's not talking about just a little bit of faith. He's not talking about faith that leaves something out. He says, if I have all faith but have not love, I'm nothing. Faith without love cannot save anybody. And then James says, the second passage is what I just read, faith without works cannot save anybody. James asked a rhetorical question. Here's a man who says he has faith, but no works. Do you really think that kind of faith can save a person? And so this business about being justified by faith only is not something the Bible teaches. And so here's the picture James describes. Here's a poor brother who comes into the assembly. He doesn't have enough to provide warm clothes for himself. He doesn't have enough to provide food for himself. He comes in, he is cold, and he is hungry. And here's an armchair Christian, an armchair philanthropist over here in the pew, who sees him comes in, takes note of the fact that he's ill-clad, takes note of the fact that he seems to be a bit gaunt, maybe he hasn't been getting enough to eat lately, and thinks to himself, this person thinks to himself, boy, I sure hope he finds some clothes to wear and some food to eat. Now, earlier in this chapter, you'll remember back up in verse 3, James talks about the poor person who comes in and shown disrespect. He is disrespected because he's poor. They're sticking back out of sight somewhere. They say, hey, you can lay on the floor. You know, you can't sit here. You can lay on the floor if you want. And so early in the chapter, a poor brother is shown disrespect because he's not got as much money as somebody else. And now later in the chapter, he's just completely ignored. Brethren, take note of the fact that he could use some clothes and he could use a good meal. And they knew nothing about it. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. James uses the illustration of ignoring a poor brother in regard to faith. John uses the same illustration in regard to love. Listen to what John says, 1 John 3:17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in that man? How can a person who sees another with some need and just ignores the need claim to have faith in Christ? How can a person who sees another in need and they could do something to help relieve the need but they don't, how can that person claim to have the love of Christ? Listen, if you've got more than you need, remember Christ told the story about the man who had such a bumper crop. He said, I don't have big enough cribs. I'm going to tear down the cribs I've got and build bigger cribs. And he does, and he fills them up and says, man, I've got it made now. Soul, take thine ease. You know what Christ said about that man? He said, you fool. How many clothes do you got hanging in your closet you never wear? I bet there's somebody somewhere who could use those clothes. I've been making raids on my closet and taking big sacks full of stuff I never use, never wear up to the salt and light. I forget the name of the place, but place that gets such things to the poor. when I was a kid, we didn't have closets in the rooms in my house. Because when that house was put up, nobody had enough clothes to fill a closet. We had a wardrobe. Mom and Dad had bought a wardrobe that they stuck up there, but we didn't have a closet. I'm going to tell you something. You and I are the answer to somebody's prayer. Somebody is praying for help in some area of their life. And it's probably somebody you know, somebody around you, not far away, are praying God for help, and you've got the answer to that prayer. And when you come across a person struggling, in need of something, and you could easily take care of that and never even miss it, and don't, you don't have the kind of faith that saves. You don't have the kind of faith. I wouldn't have the kind of faith that gets me to heaven. If we withhold help, our faith is dead. And dead people don't have their names in the book of life. So that's the first test. Christian charity is the first test of true faith. Using what we have to help others. Okay, second test, verses 18, 19, 20, talking about the demons. Someone says, I'm a believer. James says, well, good for you. So's the demons. The demons believe. Do you think the demons believe that there is a God? Do you think the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you think the demons believe that Christ's death was sacrificial? I bet they believe all those things. And yet they're as lost can be. Not only are the demons, with all of their belief, lost, they are troubled. James says the demons believe and tremble. And the word translated tremble is a word that means to shudder, to exhibit fear, to be horrified. That's the demons. And you read in the Gospels about how they act when Christ comes around. They have fear. They start crying. They start begging. They start pleading. All that belief, all that faith. And they are living in constant terror. One of the ways by which we are affected is in regard to worry, anxiety. Worry is fear. Worry is just another word for fear. Phobia is the way the medical people talk about it. Phobia is just the Greek word for fear. Fear of water, fear of darkness, fear of tight spaces, fear of height. You know, everybody's got a fear of something. And Christ comes and says, don't have any phobias. Don't worry. Be not anxious. Now, if I'm being strangled by anxiety, and that's what the English word worry means. The English word worry comes from an older English word that means to strangle. If my life is simply strangled by worry over this, worry over that, and I can't trust Christ to get me through the day, and I can't trust Christ to be watching over me and providing for me, do I have the kind of faith a Christian ought to have? Christ came preaching peace, and I have no peace inside. And I'm just tied up in knots. What kind of faith do I have when I don't trust Christ to deal with the everyday things in my life? Third test, Abraham. Verse 21 of James 2 says, Abraham was justified by works. Well, what kind of works was he justified, James? What did he do to be justified before God? And boy, listen to this, verse 21. When he offered Isaac his son on an altar. Oh my goodness. You mean that's what it takes to be justified? Offering your son, your only begotten son, the son of promise. That when God says, I want you to make a burnt offering out of that boy, that you're willing to do that. Is that the kind of faith that we have to have if we're going to have Christian faith? Let me tie what I just said about the demons into what I'm now telling you about Abraham. The demons fear and tremble. Christ says, don't worry. Do you think that's what he told Abraham? Do you think Abraham had gotten the word from God? Don't worry, Abraham. I'm going to take care of you. God gave Abraham some great promises, and now God is telling Abraham to do something that seems to threaten the promise. God said, Abraham, from this boy Isaac, I'm going to bring forth the one who's going to bless the entire earth. And now God is telling him to kill that boy? Should Abraham have been worried when God tells him to kill him? Let me show you what Abraham was thinking. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me show you what Abraham was thinking. I don't think Abraham was worried. I'm not saying he was completely calm, cool, and collect. But I don't think he was paralyzed by fear. Hebrews 11, starting with verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting. Here's what he was thinking. That God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham thought he would actually kill his son. And he was willing to do that because God told him to do it. But Abraham was thinking something else. Well, maybe I'll have to kill my son, but God's going to raise him from the dead. Now, why did Abraham believe that? Look at verse 12, Hebrews 11. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. You know where Abraham got Isaac from? He got him from the dead. At the time Isaac was conceived, Abraham's procreative powers were as dead as a doornail. So were his wife, Sarah's. When Sarah, listening at the keyhole, hears a visitor tell Abraham, you're going to have a son, she starts laughing. Medically impossible. But out of the deadness of Sarah's womb, out of the deadness of Abraham's procreative power, God brought forth life, and Abraham is thinking, you know, if God did that once, maybe he can just do it again. And he trusted God enough to do what God told him to do. If we don't have the kind of faith that's willing to offer our son, if that's what God asks of us, in the belief that somehow or other God's going to make it all work out right, do we have Christian faith? And then finally, 25 and 26, we go from the father of the faithful, Abraham, to a Gentile prostitute. What a contrast. Rahab. She had a massage parlor there in Jericho. And some Hebrews show up one day, and she knows that they probably shouldn't be there. But she had already decided that the God who led those Hebrews out of Egypt, the God who broke the strength in the back of Egypt and brought that bunch of slaves out of there, is the God she's going to put her trust in. And when those Hebrew slaves shows up, she hides them. She does an Anne Frank. She takes them in, gives them shelter, misdirects. She put out some misinformation about them, and God blessed her for it. You see, Abraham was willing to give his son. Rahab was willing to give her life. She put her neck on the line. She risked her entire well-being to hide those spies because she believed in the God whom those spies served. Faith takes risk. And I've sat in business meetings in church business meetings, where the congregation has gotten word about some need, whether it be evangelism, whether it be benevolence, someone, can you help us? And the discussion has gone something like this. Well, you know, if we send them that money, we've got the money, if we send them money, what are we going to do if the furnace goes out here? Not even having enough faith that if the furnace goes out, God will help you get through that. And so you don't help. Unwilling to even take that risk. Is that Christian faith? So, four tests for us to ask regarding our faith, whether it's the genuine commodity or not. Number one, are we charitable? Are we looking for people to help? And when we find them, do we help them? Secondly, do we have peace? The peace that passes understanding. Thirdly, do we have enough faith in God that even when He asks of us something we don't understand how it's going to work out, we trust Him and believe He knows how to work it out? And so we do not withhold our obedience. And number four, are we willing to take risk in the name of our God? Those are four tests.